Heavenly Father, I'm conscious that as we hear this passage read out and as we look at it together, we are dealing with some incredible events and seeing intimately the anguish of our Lord Jesus Christ, who now is the Lamb upon the throne in heaven, reigning, risen, and our Saviour. And as we see him humbling himself even unto death, help us in our hearts to grasp something of what he was going through and increase our understanding of it, we pray, so that with your help and the help of the Spirit, we would be able to fix our eyes on him in our own lives and continue with faith in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. That is faith in Jesus in this world. Now, let's think for a moment about grace. Grace, which is where God gives us what we don't deserve. His wonderful life and eternal life and the gift of the Spirit, forgiveness, all through what Jesus has done. Jesus has paid for it for us. So if you can imagine yourself approaching the pearly gates when you die, you knock on the door, and Peter says to you, why should I let you into God's wonderful, shiny heaven? Do you say, on the one hand, oh, look at my life, look how amazing I've been, look at the wonderful things I've done, I've fed cats, and etc. Or do you say, on the other hand, there's no reason you should let me in, except that Jesus has died for me. And God's grace is such that where the first answer, look at what I've done, falls down because we could never do enough to overcome our rebellion, our sin, and God's justice against that. The second answer is amazingly perfect for it's what God has provided, his grace. He will let us in, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. And that's grace. And now, grace is a wonderful thing and an outrageous thing. So it's wonderful because it's a gift of God's love. He paid for it. We could never earn it, and we don't have to. We come, as it were, with empty hands. That's a phrase you might have heard. So there's an old hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. So we can't bring anything in our hands to kind of offer to God and say, look, because of this, I'm right with you. Because nothing is enough, and we've fallen so far short. So effectively, we're naked before him, but we come to him for dress. He will clothe us with his righteousness and love. We're helpless, and we need his grace. So grace is wonderful, but it is outrageous, isn't it? It's outrageous because we value in this world, in the West, independence, self-determination. Jack stands up and says, I'm a self-made man, and we all applaud. Oh, good on Jack. Well done, Jack. Yes. Jill stands up, I got to where I am without scrounging on anybody. Oh, yes. We all say, oh, that's wonderful. Oh, that's fantastic. But grace says, you can't be a self-made man, and you've got to ask for God's help. The best that you can give will never be good enough. And anyway, it's not that good anyway. Grace says we all need help. You do. I do. Every one of us. It's outrageous. Where we're so used to achieving everything. Well, some people are anyway. Achieving everything for themselves. Grace says, stop. You can't. And you need to ask for help. And wonderfully, God gives it in Jesus. And our passage today it will help us to see why grace is necessary. We're in Mark's Gospel. We've come here. We're taking a break from 1 Peter over Easter. And we're going to do three sessions looking at this road to the cross for Jesus. So far in chapter 14, he's been anointed in a town called Bethany. That was really the last straw for Judas, who decided then he was going to betray Jesus. Then we've had the Last Supper. And at that meal, Jesus says that he knows that someone's going to betray him. And also, he institutes the meal that we now have as Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine. And now in our section today, he's going to tell us about Peter's denial that's going to happen. He's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and then be arrested. Now, all the while going through this, there are three themes of things that Jesus knows. He knows the plan that the sovereign God, who he's the Son of God, has an eternal plan that has always been in place, that is unfolding now, and that he's part of. He knows the plan. He knows the disciples, what their hearts are like, what they're going to do, what's going to happen. They think they're strong, but they're not, and they'll abandon him. And he knows what he has to do. Right there in the middle of the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told his soul, he says actually, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." That's verse 34. The plan is, and he knows this, that he's going to bear God's justice at human sin in our place, and it's going to be immensely costly. He knows what he has to do. And we're going to see these three themes. He knows the plan, he knows the disciples, he knows what he has to do as we go through the passage together now. So have a look at verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. By the way, it's worth having the Bible in your hands for this, because we are literally going to go through the passage. You never know, I might be an evil person who wants to make things up. So worth checking that I'm not by reading it for yourselves. Verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus knows the plan. This is a quote from an Old Testament prophet called Zechariah. He's the last but one book in the Old Testament, around about 520 BC. And chapters 12 and 13 of Zechariah are full of messages that foretell things that will happen to Jesus in these last two, 3 days and his resurrection. We're going to be looking at Zechariah on the weekend away, so if you're coming to that, it'll be really great to see some of these things together. But Jesus knows the plan, and so he knows what's going to happen. "I will strike the shepherd," that's him, he's the shepherd. He's the anointed one, the Christ. "And the sheep will be scattered." His followers and disciples will all go, he knows it, from God's word. And so because of that, he knows the disciples, he knows that none of them are going to stay. And he tells them. But, he says, there's an element of hope, verse 28. "But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." Every time he predicts his death, he tells them of the resurrection. There's always hope. And in fact, he gets this from the Old Testament scriptures. He would know as the divine Son of God anyway, but it's also foretold. So, for example, Isaiah 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53 is the chapter in Isaiah where Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant. There are various suffering servant passages, but this is a very significant one, which looks ahead to Jesus' death on the cross. And one of these verses, verse 11, says this about the suffering servant, Jesus. "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." He's going to see the light of life after his suffering. He's going to rise. And if you look at the Messianic Psalms, Psalms like Psalm 22 and 31, Psalms that again tell us of the suffering of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King. In those Psalms, there's always hope and the hope of resurrection. "After I have risen," says Jesus, "I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, verse 29, "Even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today," yes, tonight, "before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Jesus knows the disciples. He knows Peter. Peter is strong and keen. Peter, the fisherman. Peter, whom Jesus had called the rock. This Peter is going to disown Jesus three times before the morning is out. Before the morning comes. And this is divine foreknowledge. This isn't foretold specifically and exactly in the Old Testament scriptures. This is Jesus as God the Son knowing what will happen. Verse 31. "But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same." He's not having it, is he? And none of them are having it. They're going to be strong. Jesus doesn't know them. They can do this. But they should be thinking, shouldn't they? Jesus already said, it's foretold in the scriptures, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is what is going to happen. The circumstances will be such that every single one of them will flee. They went to a place called Gethsemane, verse 32. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James and John along with him. Those are the same three that he took a year or so before, perhaps, when he went up the mountain for the transfiguration earlier in Mark's Gospel and all the Gospels, where he is transfigured and he glows white before them, and he's meeting with Elijah and Moses, and Peter babbles about making tents for them and things. The same three taken because they're his closest companions, probably. Taken so that they can support him in the anguish he's going through, and also to provide a witness so that we later on can find out about these things. He took Peter, James and John along with him, verse 33, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. See, Jesus knows the plan. Jesus knows what he has to do. And he's immensely disturbed by it and the thought of it, because it's now very near. The hour is at hand. Will his close friends be there for him? Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, verse 35, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now Jesus, in deep anguish, cries out to his Father, is it possible that this rescue, this salvation that we're thinking of and going to do for humanity, could be achieved in some other way? But even as he cries that out to his Father, he is determined that his Father's will should be done. And we see the closeness of their relationship. That's expressed by using this Aramaic word in verse 36, Abba. It's a word that you'd use in your family to talk to your father. Perhaps to say daddy is to go a little bit far on that, but nevertheless, it's a family word. So he calls out to his father in his anguish. But why? What does he have to do? Well, there are two words that he uses to help us here. Abba. Mark tells us, he prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. So the hour, something momentous is going to happen. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. So what is this cup? Well, already in Mark's Gospel, he's told us he knows he's going to die and rise again. So three times, at least, he told his followers that. And in Mark 10, he said, the Son of Man, that's his name for himself, has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he knows that he's going to pay a price in order to exchange people from death to life, a ransom for many. And this is the cross. And this idea of the cup most probably comes from an Old Testament idea of the cup of God's wrath. So Job, in Job 21:20, speaking about people who are wicked in the eyes of God, he says, let their own eyes see their destruction. Let them drink the cup of the wrath of the Almighty. That's Job 21:20. And Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. The cup of the Lord's justice, righteous justice, that sin. And Isaiah 51, again part of the suffering servant passages in Isaiah. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to his dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. So the cup is the cup of God's wrath. Jesus knows the plan. On the cross, he's going to take God's just and right anger at our sin, human sin, across the ages. He'll stand in our place, or rather be nailed to the cross in our place, and die where we should die, the death that we should die, all of us, and bear the whole force of sin on himself and take it away from us. He knows that. He knows what he's got to do. And in the face of that, he asks, is there another way? But since there isn't, your will be done, Father. Verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter. You can't call him Rock at this stage, can he? Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knows his disciples. Here's Peter, brave Peter. Die for Jesus, Peter. Can't even stay awake while Jesus prays. Can't even support him in all his sorrow. And Jesus tells him the answer even then. Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, yes, Peter is weak, like we are. Verse 39, once more, Jesus went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, so this is the third time he's gone away to pray, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So the hour that that Mark tells us he was praying about back in verse 35, the hour has now come, says Jesus. And Jesus still knows the plan. Look, he says, here comes my betrayer. Isaiah 53 verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. He delivered into the hands of sinners, says Jesus, knowing what's going to happen. Just as he was speaking, verse 43, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. I wonder what's in Judas's mind as he does this. Perhaps still he thinks he's doing the right thing. Perhaps he's got this notion that Jesus has got too big for his boots, and that Judas somehow can see that and knows better than Jesus. It's important this man is stopped before it gets too bad. But when you take a step back and look at him, there he is in the darkness of night with an armed mob. He must be able to spot that something's wrong. Now the betrayer, verse 44, had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. What a way to betray someone. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Perhaps this servant is actually leading the mob. Maybe he's the senior official there, the servant of the high priest. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, but you didn't arrest me. And Mark is going to tell us soon that he's going to be nailed to the cross between two rebels. Am I leading a rebellion, says Jesus? Well, you're about to be killed as a rebel. But, Jesus continues, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Yes. Jesus knows the plan. Isaiah 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Yes, which of his generation protested? Look at verse 50. Everyone deserted him and fled. And then you get this slightly odd little event that is only mentioned by Mark. Verse 51, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And there's a suggestion that this is actually Mark, the gospel writer. We know that John Mark, as his author's name, his mother's house was in Jerusalem. That's mentioned in the book of Acts. So possibly there he is as a young man. And he's got up in the morning, early hours of the morning, to be with them, just wearing a linen cloak. And that's ripped off him as he runs away with the rest of them. So Jesus knows, doesn't he, throughout the plan, the disciples, what he has to do. So what for us? Well, Jesus knows the plan. And this is really good news because it means that God is in control. And what we have in the scriptures is God's revelation to us of his will for the world. And so this gives us confidence as we come to the Bible. This isn't just a collection of 66 interesting books that people put together. This is a coherent message from God that makes sense, that fits together and is revelation from him, him making himself known, his will and his eternal plan. So we can trust it. It's reliable. Perhaps like me, you are spending a lot of time scrolling through Twitter and things, looking, trying to find out what's happening in Ukraine. And as you read different things, you think, well, is this true? Is that what's really happened? And you don't know, because amongst the tweets, there are these outright lies that are pushed by the Russian authorities and things. But here, as we read through the scriptures, we get the truth from God, and we can trust it. Jesus knows the plan. And Jesus knows the disciples. They think they're in control. They think they know what's best, what they can do. Well, it's a bit like The Apprentice, isn't it? Which I love watching, as you know. On the telly show with Lord Sugar, every week, two of them put their hands up and say, I'm going to be project manager. Oh, I've got a proven track record in managing projects exactly like this. I'm so good at sales. I'm amazing at marketing. You really can trust me. This task was made for me. And then, for the next 45 minutes or so, you see them making a complete pig's ear of it. And Judas and Peter and the disciples, just like that, just like we are. There's Judas. Maybe he's just a greedy thief. Or maybe he does feel that he has some kind of higher purpose. He knows better than Jesus, got to stop him before he does any damage. Well, he's just on the wrong side, isn't he? He's got it wrong. Peter, I can do this. Oh, Jesus' critique of me, he doesn't really get me. No, he does. Gets you entirely. Do you know someone like that? Perhaps it's you. People who are overconfident before the Lord Jesus. Overconfident before God. Oh, I've got where I am today without scrounging from anybody. I don't need your grace. I'm a self-made man. Someone maybe who sneers about faith in Jesus. Oh, I'm too clever. I'm too mature for that. Oh, that's a childish thing. But like Judas, like Peter and the other disciples, protesting how wonderful they are, the lives of these people prove otherwise. It's not a good thing to be overconfident before the Lord. Is that you? This is why we need grace, isn't it? None of these people have what they need to be right with God. Often we think that we know better than Jesus. And we need to say to Jesus, you're right and I'm wrong. I'm sorry, thank you for the gift. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to get on your knees before God and say, I can't do this. I need you. That's why we need grace. Jesus knows the disciples. And Jesus knows what he has to do. See, grace is not free. Well, it's not free to Jesus anyway. Free to us, but he paid the price. The plan is that he will bear God's justice on the cross, God's justice of human sin, in our place. And that will be a very painful experience, both physically and spiritually. And particularly spiritually, because in some sense, as Jesus dies, he is separated from his Father. And not just for one person's sin, but for the sin of everyone who will put their trust in him. And you and I, that would be bad enough for us, but we've been used to being separated from the Father because we do it all the time. But Jesus never. since before creation has been separated from God the Father. So this is the plan, and he knows that he's going to be the suffering servant. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity means sin or rebellion. All of it laid on Jesus. So it's no wonder that he's deeply disturbed and troubled, that his soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Praise the Lord that he said, "Your will be done." Praise the Lord for grace, that he paid that price so we don't have to. The cost of grace is his wrath-bearing, self-sacrificing death on the cross. And as it stands, he leaves Gethsemane here, and that's where he's going, with utter determination for you and me. So, brothers and sisters, grace, it's outrageous. It's an assault on your independence. But it's wonderful. That verse from Rock of Ages continues. "Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." Let's pray. And let's spend a moment in quiet, bringing to the Lord our response to his word and to Jesus' suffering and his time in Gethsemane. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus knew the plan, and that we too can be confident of your word. Thank you that he knew the disciples. Help us not to be confident of ourselves, but in your grace. And help us to be on our knees before you often, depending on you and not in anything that we can bring. And thank you, Jesus knew what he had to do. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that he continued and said, "Your will be done," and went to the cross for us. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.